brother in our locality that we have come to love.
Vogel, after the over the last year, as he's come into Team Spirit, and when he comes to Team Spirit meetings, he has to come through virtually through Bromley to get there. So he usually picks me up. We travel together, and I've really come to appreciate the fellowship that we've had together in the car and in the meals that we've shared together. And he's a man of God who I believe God is going to speak through this morning to us. So I want you to welcome Phil and just make him feel at home as well. Would you welcome him, please?
You have no idea what problems this morning's message has caused me. I hope you slept well. I did, actually. Apart from a little dream that I had, which I know Norman has a thing about dreams, but I pray God this one doesn't come to fruition. I dreamt that I started to speak to you this morning and you weren't paying attention, and I got a bit annoyed about that. So I suggested that you all went away for 5 minutes and came back in a right frame of mind, and nobody came back. You've no idea the sense of relief that I felt when I woke up and found I was dreaming. But that wasn't, you know, just all. You see, when we first planned this Team Spirit conference, it was agreed when we talked in the core meeting, that's John, Dave and myself, that I was going to speak on another subject. Now, I won't tell you what that subject is, because somebody is going to speak on that subject and I don't want that person to feel guilty. And Hillary and I went off to Norway, and when I came back and I met up with the leaders at SIDCUP, Mike, who's been arranging this conference with others, he showed me the program, and to my amazement, instead of speaking on that subject, I was booked to speak on the power of the gospel here this morning. And when I went to the team meeting, I said to John, that just doesn't rise within me at all. And John sort of smiled in the way that he does, that you can't possibly take offense, and said, well, you know. So I came away and I thought, well, I'll think about it. And I thought about it more, and I thought to myself, you know, tomorrow I must ring up and tell John, no, you know, I must speak on something else. I just, you know, the power of the gospel. I know what the power of the gospel is. It's the power of God to salvation. I know all the texts, and I know what the gospel is. And so I decided that, well, I probably would have to ring up John and tell him, John, I'm just going to have to speak on somebody else or something else, or you'll have to get somebody else to do this. And I woke up in the morning with a thought. And if I wake up in the morning with a thought, it's got to be of God. You know, I mean, it can't be anybody else, you know, unless it's, oh no, not another morning. But it had to be of God. I mean, really, I don't function in the mornings. I shouldn't even be speaking this morning this early. The only reason I am is because when we go travel together, I'm the one who always gets up first. Which says nothing really about me. It says an awful lot about John Noble and Norman Barnes and Dave Matthews and these other guys, but it doesn't say a great deal about me. However, this was the thought that came flashing into my mind, because I was asking, Lord, what is the power of the gospel? I mean, what really is, when we're talking about the power of the gospel, what really is the power of the gospel? I know what the gospel is. I can recite it backwards, but what actually is the power of the gospel? And I woke up with this phrase in my mind, and I knew I was doomed. And it was just this phrase, the power of suffering love. And I thought, that's it. And then that even created more problems for me, because I began to say, Lord, what do I know of the power of suffering love? What can I speak about on this? I want to speak from experience, but I don't really know what it is to suffer, let alone the power of suffering love. I live in a society which is dedicated to taking the pain and suffering out of life, taking it out of birth. Now, I'm not advocating that women should have painful births, but that's the kind of society we live in. We've taken the suffering out of death. We don't die, we pass on. Or we fall asleep in Jesus. Or if we're in the Salvation Army, we get promoted to glory. We don't actually die. And we've kind of got a pill or a tranquilizer to numb us from every aspect of pain or suffering in life. And you see, behind all of that is a philosophy that life and relationships don't cost. And they somehow, if there's a cost to be paid, it's too high a price. And if there's pain or suffering, somewhere along the line, we've got it wrong. But that's a kind of society that we live in. I said, Lord, that's what I live in today. And I live and work amongst Christians who feel, God, that you're one of your main occupations in life is to somehow shield us from any sense of pain or suffering. I mean, don't you know, Lord, we're into prosperity now, not pain and suffering. And we read verses in the Bible, like, though he were a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and was once made perfect or complete. Then he became the source of eternal salvation. And other verses, which I believe this verse is going to be prophetic for us. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And we feel that those kind of verses don't apply to us anymore. And then I said to the Lord, besides, I don't like pain. I don't like to suffer. I like a Christianity with a cost that I can afford. I want to be able to give on my terms. I'm happy to be generous. But I want it to be on my terms. And I don't know very much about the power of suffering love. And yet I know that this is the power of the gospel. And if we're going to understand anything of the power of the gospel, then we've got to understand something of the power of suffering love. Not just suffering, because it is possible to suffer without having anything to do with suffering love. It's possible to experience persecution and hardship and all of those things and know nothing of suffering love. You see, in suffering love, there is a vulnerability. You can't get anything more vulnerable than the cross. I mean, there you are, stretched out, naked, suffering. You can't pull your hands down to cover your nakedness. You can't do a thing to defend yourself. You're totally, utterly vulnerable. And that's what suffering love's about, isn't it? Being defenseless. And it just doesn't make sense to us that power can be equated with suffering love. We've got such a peculiar idea of power. We've got such a distorted view of power. And all that we see of power says that suffering love just does not make sense. Because power is might. Power is strength. Power is force. Power is the power to dominate and control. The power to manipulate. The power to suppress. That's what we see in power. That's what we look for in power. So how can we possibly equate power and suffering love? It just does not go together. I think of the the Magi, the wise men. And they see the star. And for them it heralds the birth of a king. So where'd you go to look for a king? You go to a palace. That's the center of power. But God was not to be found there. He was to be found in a manger. Not in the place where we would think to look for as a center of power. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The source of power is not to be found in a king's palace. As Dave was just reminding us earlier on. The source of the power is to be found when we start to look at the manger. John was speaking about the throne in heaven. Now, I was reading the book of Revelation a little while ago. And the throne of God. And it says there, at the center of the throne is a lamb. And that's the center of the power of God in the gospel. Unless we understand that and know something of that, then we're going to miss the whole power of the gospel. My kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't operate on the same principles. It's not brought in by the same power force. The power of the gospel is the power of suffering love. And there's a direct relationship between the two. The more evidence that we see of the suffering love, the more evidence we're going to see of God's power. And when I said to God, when he spoke to me, suffering love, I said, "God, I don't know anything about that, really." And he said, "That's why you don't know anything of the power of my gospel." I get concerned when Christians talk about power. When evangelicals begin to flex their muscles, I get a little bit concerned about it. Because on the two occasions when Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm going to send you forth," what did he say in Matthew chapter 10? "I'm going to send you as sheep to wolves." You can't get much more vulnerable than that, folks. I mean, can you imagine it? The wolves looking and seeing this bunch of sheep marching towards them. Breakfast, dinner, tea, evening meals, enough for the freezer. Boy, this is going to be great. We don't even have to go looking for it. Here they are marching towards us. And then just in case they didn't get the message, in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent the other 70 out, he said, "I'm not even sending you out as sheep to the wolves. I'm sending you out as lambs to the wolves." Now it's even more tender, more succulent, more defenseless, more vulnerable than ever. And Jesus said, "That's the attitude that I want from you as you march out into the world. Not flexing your muscles. Not ready to exert the power. But ready to go forward as sheep. Ready to go forward as lambs to wolves." I'm reading an interesting book at the moment. It's a book by David Yalup called In God's Name, I think it is. I don't know if you've read it. Interesting book. But one of the remarks that he made in that book is that things began to go wrong for the church when in the 4th century Constantine was made emperor. And what Constantine did, amongst other things, was that he gave an enormous amount of wealth to the then Pope, Sylvester I. And suddenly, the church that had not much influence and not much wealth that was defenseless and vulnerable became a church with power in a worldly sense. And somehow the power of the gospel evaporated. And the more that we get that kind of power in a worldly sense, and the less we know of suffering love, the more influence we're going to lose in our proclaiming of the gospel. I believe what God is calling the church to in these days is the gospel. But if we don't see that that goes hand in hand with the power of suffering love, we're going to miss, absolutely miss, the power of the gospel. We've got to understand it. We've got to enter into it more fully than we've ever known it before. So let's have a look at something of this power. We've got to come at it God's way, not the world's way. Paul says what the Greeks are looking for is some rational understanding. The Jews want to be impressed with signs and wonders. But Paul said that the power of the gospel was in the cross. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. But Paul says, I cannot ignore it. I cannot escape it. Because if I do, I will rob the gospel and the cross of its power. It will become ineffective. It won't work at all. So let's have a look at what the power of the gospel is about. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 2. I don't know that I have a more favorite passage in the whole of the Bible, if I'm honest, than Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. I'm including 5, but 5 is a bit too near the knuckle to be a favorite. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The power of suffering love is about sacrifice. And sacrifice is, first of all, giving. And you cannot give what you do not first possess. You cannot give what you do not first possess. Now that is absolutely crucial. You see, at one time I thought that I lived a sacrificial life. For about 18 years of our married life, we lived by faith. We didn't die by faith, we lived by faith. God was very gracious to us. But really, I didn't make all that many sacrifices because I didn't have much to give. The challenge of sacrifice to me today is much greater than then, because today I have much more. And I actually possess. And you cannot give what you do not first possess. And here it says of Jesus that he had a majesty He had a splendor. He had a glory. He had a power that was his by right. He possessed it. He was not robbing God of anything. He was not detracting anything from God in considering himself to be equal with God. He was not in any way diminishing God. He was God. He had those by right. He possessed those. He possessed the majesty. He possessed the glory. He possessed the splendor. He possessed the power. We've been singing, hands that flung stars into space. Isn't that a wonderful expression? He stretched the heavens like a curtain. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. That's our God. That was the power. He spoke a word and 10,000 angels just leapt to do what he said. He had an adulation, an adoration that was his by right. He possessed all of that. And yet we read here, he made himself nothing. You cannot give what you first do not possess. And he made himself nothing. The word that's used there is like you empty up a pot and pour it all out. Emptied himself, as the hymn writer says, emptied himself of all but love. That was the extent to his giving. And instead of his power, he emptied himself and became helpless as a babe. Totally vulnerable. You cannot be much more vulnerable than a baby. We've watched those pictures on television of those little babies being dragged out of the heap of the rubble in Mexico. Their vulnerability, their helplessness in that situation. You can't be much more helpless and vulnerable than a baby. And here is our great God, constricted to a span. What must it have been for God, infinite power, to be confined to the womb of a mother, to be dependent upon a mother's care and nursing and protection? That kind of helplessness, that kind of vulnerability, he exchanged. That was the extent of his giving. Exchanged that throne for a manger and eventually a cross. The adulation and the adoration that was his. Exchanged that to become despised and rejected of men. No beauty that we should desire him. That was the extent of his giving. And this is the heart of the gospel. It is a pouring out. It is an emptying out of what was possessed in order to give in sacrifice. And it says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, I think that as Christians, we're just beginning to enjoy what it is to possess. We've come into something in these last few days. We've begun to possess. We've begun to find our true selves in God instead of what others expected us to be. And we've become secure in that. We've begun to find our own true identity, haven't we? We've come to enjoy the freedom to be ourselves and not what others expect us to be. We've just begun to enjoy the fruits of possessing of a God who has given us all things richly to enjoy. That's what we've come into, isn't it? We've begun to possess and enjoy possession, not in a wrong sense, as a God-given, sense of possession. This is yours to enjoy. This is yours to possess. And now what God is going to say to us, now we have possessed, now is the time to pour out in sacrifice. And you cannot give what you do not first possess. The problem is before that we have tried to give what we haven't possessed. The problem is going to be now that we've possessed and we're not prepared to give. And I think of Abraham, who had waited years and years to possess a son. And then God gives him a son. Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the thanksgiving to God as he possessed this promise of God? This is what God had promised him over many, many years. This is what his faith had reached out to and stood firm for years and years and years. And now he had possessed the son. And God says to him one day, Abraham, I want you to come away and worship. Take your son as a sacrifice. And Abraham had to trek 70 miles or more. Can you imagine what was going on in his heart? God, you've given this child to me. This is a fulfillment of your promise. And now you're asking me to give up what you have given to me. What you have promised to me, now you're asking me to sacrifice him. I can imagine that was going on. Can't you? And what about Isaac? We think of him as a little boy. He was a grown, mature man. What do you think was going on in his mind? Here he was, a strong, powerful, mature man, walking along with his father, 100 years old. Don't you think that he could have risen up and overpowered his father if he'd wished? Do you think he had to lie down on that altar? That he didn't have the power to stand up and say, no, I'm not going through with this. You're asking too much of me. But he laid himself down on the altar. Don't you think he had rights? Don't you think that he had heard that he was a promise of God? That God's future was invested in him? That God's destiny was going to come through him? Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that he had some questions about that as he lay down on the altar? Or his father, as his father lifted the knife? Of course he did. But this was a power of suffering love. And it's out of that that has come our faith. That's the heritage of our faith. That's why we're here this morning. It goes back to Abraham. And more powerfully, it's seen in the cross. And now we have possessed people. Now is the time when God is going to talk to us about sacrifice. Now is the time when God is going to talk about giving. Teilhard de Chardin said, was asked, what is best for the Christian? Possession or renunciation? And he said this, why separate and contrast the two natural phases of a single effort? Develop yourselves and take possession of the world in order to be. Once this has been accomplished, then it is time to think about renunciation. Then it is time to accept diminishment for the sake of being in another. I believe that the charismatic movement, as we have come to know it, is at a crossroads. I believe that the survival of what God is wanting to do and is wanting to say hangs very much in a balance. I don't think it's inevitable that we are going to experience what God has for us. I think it hangs in a bit of a balance at the moment. And if we are going to survive, let alone experience what God is wanting to do in the church today, if we're going to experience that new impetus and that new power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the time has come for sacrifice. The time has come to begin to give what we have possessed. The time has come to really sacrifice those things which we feel God has given us for our own possession, rather than to bless others with as well. The power of sacrifice is in giving. I want to go on a little bit further into Philippians 2. Because the power of sacrifice is also about dying. The power of the gospel is in the cross. And the cross was about dying. The gospel is about redemption. The gospel is about resurrection. The gospel is about covenant. And you can't have any of those things without dying. It's impossible to have redemption without the death of the cross. It is impossible to talk about resurrection without talking about death. It is impossible to talk about covenant without talking about death. The writer to Hebrews makes this plain. He speaks of covenant as a will and testament. It's the same word. And he says it's impossible to enter into all the benefits of somebody's will and testament until the person has died. Jesus said the same thing in John 12:24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth a lot of fruit. Now think of that for a moment. Inside that kernel of wheat, there is all the potential, all the power to release fruitfulness. But while it remains on its own, until it falls into the ground and dies, none of that potential, none of that power can be released. None of the promise can be released until a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Now, as far as Jesus was concerned, all the power, all the promise of God that God had made down through the ages, beginning in the garden where it spoke about the seed of man would crush the enemy's head, right until Jesus walked on this earth, all the power, all the potential, all the promises that God had made through the prophets, down through the centuries and centuries, all of that was locked up in Jesus. And if Jesus had held on and had not been willing to go to the cross, none of that power, none of that potential, none of those promises would have become reality for us. Aren't you glad that he gave his life? That we have been able, and we are, entering in to all the promises that have been released for us in Jesus Christ. And now the promises of God are not maybe or perhaps, but they're yes and amen. And they're yes and they're amen because Jesus died on that cross. And none of that power of the gospel could ever been realized. We'd still be looking for it, still be waiting for it to come into fruition if Jesus had not died on that cross. But Jesus went on to say in the next verse about us, we who hate our lives will find them. We who are prepared to lose them, we want to hold on to them, we're going to lose them. Exactly the same principle. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about himself dying daily. And he says, so death is working in me, in my body in order that life may come into you. Now there is a God-given principle, folks, that if we want to see life operating in others, death has got to start operating in us. Paul talked about in his body. In Galatians, where his credentials were being questioned, his authority was being questioned, his right to be an apostle was being questioned. Do you know what he said? Don't trouble me. I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of Christ. All Paul had to do, if anybody wanted to see his credentials, was to take the shirt off his back. And there across his back, there would be the crisscross scars of all the lashes that he'd received. He said, that's my credentials. That's my authority. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask myself sometimes, how many marks? Now, I'm not a masochist. I don't want anybody to whip me. But how many scars are in my body? Because of Christ. It's about sacrifice, folks. It's about giving. It's about dying. If we are going to see the potential and the power of God released to the world. Philippians 2 again. The power of the gospel, the power of suffering love, is seen in serving. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, or quite literally, slave. You know, we have such a warped view of power that we look upon a slave as being somebody who's impotent, don't we? But nothing could be further from the truth. There were 16 million slaves in and around Rome at the time of the gospel. What were they doing? Well, they were running the civil service. They were running lots of businesses. They were running people's homes and estates. They had plenty of power. They had very little possessions. They didn't have much in the way of position. But there was plenty of power. They had no rights. A person who was born a slave had no rights. If he married, his wife married into slavery. If he had children, his children were born into slavery. They had no union working for them. They had no holiday. They had no guaranteed working week. They had no pension. They were completely at the whim of the master. Their whole being, their whole existence was devoted towards one thing, serving. Paul calls himself a servant or a slave of the gospel. Jesus took upon himself the form of a slave in order to serve. But we think that slave is a kind of servility or an impotence rather than a place of power. Let me ask you this. Who had the most power, or virtually the most power in the land of Egypt during the famine in the Old Testament? It was a slave called Joseph. He was second only to Pharaoh. If people wanted anything, then they were instructed to go to Joseph. He was a slave. Nothing impotent, nothing powerless about Joseph. But he was still a slave. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And verse 42. The context of this was that amongst the disciples, there was a squabble over power. And as is usual in most of our way of thinking, we equate power with position. That somehow, if we're going to get power, we've got to get a position. Or if we get a position, then we get power. That's the kind of way we think. And so, not unnaturally, two of the disciples wanted a position. They wanted to be able to sit at the right hand, at the left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. If we have this position, then we're in a position to exert power. That's common, isn't it? That's a common way of thinking. That if we're to have power, we've got to have position and we've got to have recognition. That is what gives us power. And so when we come into eldership or we come into leadership or if we want power, we must have position. We must have recognition. That's the way it works for most of us. And if we don't have those, then we don't have any power. We know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. I think it was Derek Prince that said this, that if you see manipulation, if you see domination and control, that is a worldly power and has nothing to do with the power of God. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Look at that, must be. Not that it would be good or helpful or whatever. Must be. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those of us who were at Spring Harvest this year were privileged to listen to a guy called Tony Campola, a guy who looked a bit like Sergeant Bilko and talked like Schnozzle Durante, a wonderful guy, marvelous communicator. And he gave a talk which I would advise anyone to listen to. It's Love Your Neighbor. And it's on tape. And we were listening to it on the car, Hilary and I, traveling up to this conference. And he quotes the philosopher Nietzsche, whose basic philosophy was this, who says that the basic nature of human beings is the will to power. That is the basic motivation. That is the basic drive that people had, said Nietzsche, is the will to power. Now, let me read out to you something that Nietzsche said concerning this. He said, who can attain to anything great if he does not feel in himself the force and the will to inflict great pain? The ability to suffer is a small matter. In that line, forgive me, I didn't say this, ladies. In that line, weak women and even slaves attain masterliness. But not to perish from internal distress and doubts. When one inflicts great sufferings and hears a cry of it, that is great, that belongs to greatness. Now, if you see Christians playing squash, you know what he's talking about. The desire to inflict pain and great suffering and not to suffer from internal doubts and distress when you are inflicting great pain. That is greatness. That's what it's all about. Really? Well, that's what my squash was all about when I could play. You won't know the pleasure I got from smashing George Tarleton and John Noble around around the squash courts. That was great, you know, to see them suffering in that way. On occasions. But he said that was a basic heart of Nietzsche's philosophy. And it's no small wonder that not only was he the man behind the God is dead philosophy, but it was a philosophy that the Nazis took up, and it was a philosophy that became the very background of the concentration camps and what was happened to the Jewish and the Polish and the Russian people that the Nazis captured, and the mentally sick and the homosexuals, because that was naked brute force human power. That's what power is all about as far as the world is concerned. But that's not power as far as God is concerned. And it's not the power of the gospel. That is to be seen not in dominating, not in controlling, not in inflicting pain on others, but sharing and bearing the pain of others. That's the power of the gospel. I went to a conference on one occasion on evangelism, one of these sort of ones that they have every now and again to kind of question or get rid of their guilt. I don't know why we do them, but that was it. We had this conference, and there was a big discussion in this conference, and all sorts of strange things were happening. And I remember Gavin Reed was speaking, and he was saying, as a student, when he came home on one occasion to his flat, his wife had changed all the furniture around, and he walked in and he felt so insecure in all of that that he went out and he said, "I'm not coming back until you've put it all back together again as it should be." And then he went on to say how we in the church, if we start shifting the furniture around, how insecure we get. We change the program, we do things different ways. And that was the thing. And then followed a big discussion on what churches should do in terms of evangelism. And I listened to this for a while, and like John gets angry over things, so I just listened to this. And all we were doing, we weren't even shifting furniture in the discussion, all we were doing was dusting it and putting covers on it. We were taking the same old thing and just putting new covers on it, calling them family services or whatever. And I got more and more exasperated with this, and I was traveling back on the coach, and I thought, God, what is going to make the gospel understood and received by people in the world in which I live? This is going back a few years. I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go on this exercise as I travel down the motorway. I'm going to consciously throw out every bit of furniture that I can think of that we've come to kind of accept as normal in order to evangelize. And when I've got nothing left, I will then ask the question, what is going to get across to the people the gospel? So I started flinging out all sorts of things, and eventually I got down to this. What would actually convince the people in my street about the gospel? And I came to the conclusion, when I got rid of all the tracts and all the aids to evangelism and all the meetings and everything else, that if these people could see that I cared for them. I thought, well, I knew that before I started. I knew that. Why, God, did I take such a long time to get there? And God said, because it costs too much to come to that. And it really does when we start talking about serving as being the power of the gospel. Tony Campola said in that talk, You cannot express power and love at the same time. And he quotes a sociologist who made a study of his own broken marriage, not Tony Campolo's, but the sociologist's and his parents' broken marriage. And he discovered, as he looked at it, that the more power increased, the more love decreased in direct proportion. Now, if we're going to know, and if we're going to think about the power that serving has, I was thinking about this, how distorted a view that we get. And I thought to myself, now how can that be illustrated? There's so few examples, apart from the Lord, of showing that the power of serving actually does bring great authority and great power. And then I thought of Mother Teresa. And here is this little old lady who's got nothing. And I remembered when the Queen went to visit her. Did you see that on television? And it was, the Queen was actually paying homage to Mother Teresa. You could see it in the Queen's eyes. You could see it in her manner. She was the one who was paying homage to this little old lady who's got no power, got no influence, but tremendous authority. Kings listen to her. Queens pay homage to her. And how has she got all that? She's got it through the power of serving. Not serving the kings and queens, but serving the people who are dying in India. And that's really what it's all about, isn't it? The power of serving. And says Jesus, it has to come through the power of selfless serving. Mother Teresa hasn't got hers by any ecclesiastical authority or any worldly power, just by her willingness to serve. Let's look at Philippians 2 again. Because the power of suffering love is seen in these words as well. Verse 8. Of Jesus, being found in appearance as a man. Now let's understand this. He was not adopting a role. He was not playing a part. He actually became man. As God manifest in the flesh. He was not playing a role. He was not acting out a part. This was reality. He became man. And the incarnation, again, is at the heart of the power of the gospel. It is the heart of that suffering love. Sometimes I try to think what it must have been like for the Creator to become a creature. For Jesus to become like the very thing that He's created and to walk amongst us. And not to just walk amongst us as ideal beings, but fallen, broken, sinful humanity. I mean, what, you have those kind of feelings. I certainly have those feelings when certain types of people, somehow they may be so filthy or their lifestyle so distorted that you shrink. Do you ever get that feeling? You just draw back. Now, what must it have been like for Jesus? And all that purity, in all that loveliness of eternity, to actually become man and to walk amongst and walk around sinful, broken humanity and to serve us. What must it have been like? I know that I can't grasp it. I can only at times somehow touch it when I feel my own sense of revulsion, when there's something that I find particularly repulsive and I shrink from it. But here is Jesus serving humanity in that kind of way. That is what suffering love about. It's about becoming flesh, the humiliation that is involved in this. Again, the vulnerability of it all, of the Creator becoming a creature. And then we're told that not only did he share our humanity, but he was not ashamed to call us brothers. That's something, isn't it? That he's not ashamed to be identified with us. I remember years ago in the church we used to belong to, or around Brighton where we used to live, there was a guy we used to call Brother. I mean, he was one of those guys, you know, "Hello, Brother." He's still there. I saw him last time I went to Brighton. "Hello, Brother." You know the guy I'm talking about? Yeah, "Hello, Brother." And you're like, "Oh, no." And I was walking along to church one Sunday morning with Hillary's cousin, and I was taking this guy to impress him with church. And I saw walking down the other side of the road, Brother. And I thought, "Oh no, oh no." And I tried to avoid. I mean, to be honest, I wanted to save this guy. That I was my this cousin. I wanted to protect him, to be honest. No, to be actually very honest, I was trying to protect myself. I did not want to be identified with this strange person. I didn't want to be seen as possibly being of the same kind of person, to be thought peculiar out of my mind. So I didn't want to be seen with this guy. And do you know what? He saw me. Came across the street. "Hello, Brother." I shrank inside and I watched the cousin kind of cringe and everything else, and I was ashamed. I was ashamed to be known as this man's brother. I'm not proud of that. I'm just telling you, I was ashamed. And when I read of Jesus, that he's not ashamed to be identified as our brothers, that moves me, because I know the sort of person I am. I know the sort of person you are or could be. And he's not ashamed. That's humility. That's the incarnation. That's suffering love, isn't it? That's God becoming flesh. Not just to show us something, but to actually be identified with us, to serve us, and to win us. John chapter 1 and verse 1. I was reading this just a little while ago about the word. I've never really noticed this before. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness." You know, for years what we have done, or what we have thought as evangelicals, is this: that the Word becomes light. haven't we? The word gives light. It's not what it says. The word becomes life, and the life becomes the light of men. And without the word becoming life, there is no light. This is the incarnation. I am so glad that God did not sit on his throne in heaven and lob tracts at us. Or give us words. He did that once. He did it over many years, Hebrews tells us. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets. He gave us words. They were incomplete words. They were words to meet a need. But in these last days, he has spoken to us not through a son, but in a son. And God has said everything that he wants to say, that he possibly could say. He said it all in Jesus Christ. That is my message. I have nothing more to say to you, nothing more I could say to you than I have said to you in Jesus Christ. That is my message, full stop. He has spoken to us in his Son. And God has given us himself in his Son. That is the message. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And John said, it became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know what? We beheld his glory. We saw the glory. The glory that Moses had wanted to see and all the people had wanted to see down through the century. They didn't see it until that glory was manifest in the flesh. And there is a direct relationship between the two. People are not going to see the light until the word becomes life. And that is why God has put his life in the church, in order that people are going to see light. A number of years ago, Howard Snyder, who is the author of New Wine, New Wineskins, did a sum up, an evaluation on a big campaign that was done in the United States. The campaign was done in the late 70s, and it was called Here's Life, America. And it was a multi-million dollar evangelistic effort. And it involved over 14,500 local churches. And it was estimated that 3/4 of all Americans were said to have been exposed to the campaign's catchy "I found it" slogan during the campaign. Howard Snyder's evaluation of this multi-million dollar campaign was this: all indications are that Here's Life was a great media success and a drastic evangelistic failure. The reason why, when he begins to look at it, is this. I'm not going to read you the whole thing, just bits of it. He says the neglected issue here is the question of the nature of the church itself. The failure of Here's Life and similar efforts is not fundamentally a technical or programming failure. The problem goes deeper than the question of methods. It is time to stop talking about programming mistakes or faulty techniques and face up to a fundamental theological error concerning the nature of the church and therefore the nature of salvation itself. The truth is that no one can be joined to Christ the head without being joined to Christ's body. And the error is to think first that a person can become a Christian without being born into God's family in a visible way, and secondly that evangelism can be authentic while ignoring this dynamic relationship of head and body. We need to recover the classical doctrine that outside the church there is no salvation. But understood biblically, Augustine was right to emphasize the close, inseparable relationship of head and body in the church. He was right to say the history of the church parallels the history of Christ, the head. The problem with classical view of no salvation outside the church is that it came to be understood institutionally and sacramentally rather than in terms of vital, visible participation in the community of God's people, where intimate fellowship with God is joined with intimate fellowship with brothers and sisters who make up Christ's body. Amen. Evangelistic effectiveness begins with proper attention to the life and integrity of the congregation. Evangelism is sharing life, and the church cannot share what it does not possess. The point is that the church must be good news in order to proclaim good news. It is good news if the congregation of ordinary men and women are growing in their relationships with God and with each other, if in the church they are discovering new resources for everyday life, new direction and motivation for ministry, and a deeper dimensions of what it means to share life and faith deeply with Christian sisters and brothers. And so it goes on. The incarnation is at the heart of the gospel and the power of suffering love. The point is this, that the power of the gospel is to be seen through the church. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians 3:10. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians and says that now, in this present time, through the church, God is displaying his manifold wisdom to angels and authorities in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom literally means the many colored. What he's saying here is that God is pouring his light into the church. The church is acting like a prism. And through the prism of the church, the full spectrum, the whole range of the colors of the wisdom of our eternal God is being manifest, is being seen. The church is absolutely essential and central to God displaying his wisdom and his power, not just to the world, but to the universe, the principles and authorities in heavenly places. And God displays that color, and these principles and powers look at it and they are amazed at the wisdom and the graciousness and the love of God, because all of that can only be displayed through the church, through you and through me. That's what the incarnation is about, the life of God manifest in the flesh. And that's going to involve suffering love. It's going to know something of the cost of incarnation, something of humiliation and vulnerability, and not being ashamed to call them brothers. That's what suffering love is about. I want to close by just talking a little bit about the resurrection as well. Because I think I'll finish right now. I'll talk about that some other time.
I had different things filling through my mind as Phil was speaking. I went back 3 years to Texas. Norman Barnes and I were out there. We went on a sheep roundup. And during that day, we rounded up hundreds of lambs. We had to take them to a chute, put them upside down in a chute. They were helpless. They were trapped there. Number one man came along and pierced their ear. Number two man came along with a pair of pinchers and castrated them. Number three man came along with a bigger pair of pinchers and cut their tails off, and the blood fountained out. Number four man came along with some sort of tarry stuff that cauterized the tail. We shuddered. We were horrified. We never heard one sound from one of those lambs. They never opened their mouth. and I saw a new picture of the Lord Jesus of that verse when it says that he opened not his mouth. We saw it. In the suffering, not one lamb opened its mouth. A couple of months ago, I proofread a book for Kingsway. It's entitled China Miracle by Arthur Wallace. It's out in the next few weeks. I recommend you to read it. He talks about the revival out there, but he goes on to talk about what can we learn. And he says, if there's one thing that we're going to have to learn in the West in these days from the miracle of China, it is that we've got to learn to embrace the cross and embrace the suffering that goes with it. It's that word of scripture that says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? It was you and I. We were the joy of Jesus, and for us he endured the cross. I wonder this morning if for the joy that's set before us, we will endure the cross. What is the joy that's set before us? It's the Lord Jesus, in all his fullness, in all his glory. And if we're going to know that, then we truly are going to have to learn how to die in order that he might come forth and live in each one of us. I'd like to call for a response this morning. I'd like to say, let all of us who are willing for this, let's all get up on our feet and stand to our feet. I think many of us would do it. I think out of the very emotion of some of the things that we've heard and the fact that we're stirred in our hearts, we'd like to get up on our feet. But I don't feel to do that, because I feel the true response is going to be when we're put right in a position where we've got to start manifesting suffering love. And when we're in that situation, then we'll know the response that's in our own hearts. And may we not be found wanting when that time comes. And because we're part of the church, we'll be put in that position. We won't have to go out in the world to experience suffering love. We'll find it right in the church. It'll happen. And we'll find it there. That's where Jesus found it. And he came amongst those he loved. And to those he loved, they rejected him. So we'll experience suffering love. We're short on time. We're not going to sing. Let's just ask the Lord to write the words upon our hearts, and then we've got a few notices. Lord Jesus, we want to ask you this morning to write these very serious words upon our hearts. Not on tables of stone, Lord Jesus, but upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, that we might be able to embrace them and walk in them just as you embraced them and walked in them right through death into resurrection. Lord Jesus, we want to come forth in resurrection power. Lord Jesus, enable us to be willing to go through the death, through the suffering, in order that we might come forth in life for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. One notice before John comes in.